would, to Jeremiah 33. This is a pretty familiar passage probably to most of you. But for the last few weeks, the last few times I've done Sunday school, for whatever reason, the Lord, there's always been an end goal for whatever the topic is, for the format of my messages. And that same format is going to be that the Lord gave me today, the same thing. I know last week I talked about the end goal was to have a renewed mind, right? Because of the distractions of the world, the distractions of life can get in the way, and it can get in the way of your relationship with God. And so the end goal last week was to have a renewed mind in Jesus Christ, right? And there's an end goal this week too. So in Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, it says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not," right? So the goal today is to be shown great and mighty things, right? Who would not want to be shown great and mighty things, you know? Who wouldn't want to be shown great and mighty things from the Lord, from the God who made this earth, right? From the God who put the trees on, from the God who makes the grass grow, from the God who made these bodies, the intricacies of the human body alone. There's so many things that God can show us, right? There's so many great and mighty things that we should achieve to have knowledge over, right? And so when we ask ourselves, okay, well, if you look at this verse, what's the answer to that? How do we achieve these great and mighty things? How do we receive these great and mighty things? And if you look at the verse, you might think, well, it's pretty easy actually, right? Call unto God, right? That's what it says in the beginning of the verse. Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things, right? And you would be correct, right? Call unto God, and he will show you great and mighty things. That's what the verse says. But there's more to it than that, right? There's a little bit more to it than that just simplicity of it, you know? Let's say that I pray and ask God to make me a millionaire or to show me knowledge to be a millionaire, right? Let's say that's my goal, right? And I pray and I ask the Lord, and, you know, I go about my day, and I go to bed, and I wake up the next morning, and I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the Lord to show me how to be a millionaire, right? I'm waiting. And nothing happens the next day, and I go to bed, and I wake up the next day, and I'm waiting, right? I don't go to work. I'm waiting for answers, right? I'm waiting for God to show me great and mighty things, because that's what it says in the verse, right? And if it was just as simple as calling on the Lord for him to show us great and mighty things, then, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm waiting to be a millionaire, right? I'm waiting for God to show me how to be a millionaire. But we know it's not as simple as that, right? We know that's not how life works, right? That's not how God works either, right? That's not just, it's just not going to, now sometimes there is an exception to the rule. There's been times where I've asked God for something, or I've asked God to show me something, and he's kind of just thrown it on my lap. But the majority of the time, the Lord makes me earn it, right? You have to earn it. If you want to be a millionaire, then you better do some studies and figure out how to be, you know, good with finances. And, you know, there's more to it than just calling unto God, right? There's more to it. And a realistic prayer that I have, not to be a millionaire, but a realistic prayer that I've had since I've started teaching Sunday school is, and I'm not looking for sympathy, I'm not like down on myself. Last year was the first year, you know, through the rotations, I got to preach about twice every other month, right? So I'm still new to this. So I know that I'm not good at this, right? And especially when I look at other preachers that I aspire to, like Pastor Peacock and our pastor and many others. And I hear them preach and I'm like, man, I'm not on their level. And I know that I'm not on their level, but they've been doing it for 30 years, right? And that's what I can aspire to want to be able to have the knowledge of the scriptures that they have, right? But most of those men that I listen to, they've been studying the Word of God before I was even born, right? These men have been doing this for all these years, right? So I can't just expect to ask God, hey, Lord, can I have the knowledge that Pastor has of this book and expect to wake up the next day and have the knowledge that Pastor has of the book, right? It's not the way the world works, right? It's not the way God works either, okay? You can't just expect things. You can't expect things overnight, right? It takes time. It takes a little bit of effort. Turn, if you would, back a couple pages to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah In verse 11 it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." So we have here, we have a calling upon the Lord, and he says he will hearken unto you. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive." Okay, so we see a list of a couple things there that the Lord is telling the nation of Israel that they need to do in order to get right with the Lord, right? There's a prayer, but there's actions that need to be taken, right? There's actions that need to be taken in order for them to get right with the Lord. And then the Lord says, "I will hear you, and I will hearken unto you, and then I will answer you," right? So there's actions that need to be taken, right? There's before the Lord will answer our request, there's some actions that we need to be that we need to take, right? In verse 12 it says, "First and foremost, then ye shall call upon me," right? And that requires, "And ye shall go and pray." It takes prayer, right? A calling unto the Lord is a prayer, right? And then in verse 13 it says, "And ye shall seek me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." So that there's a searching with all your heart there, right? There's a searching. And then, of course, in verse 14, he says, "And I will answer you. I will hearken unto you." So the first thing I would like to focus on is calling unto me, right? Calling unto the Lord. Turn, if you would, over to Romans chapter 10. I know this verse, this passage that we're returning to right now, this passage is referring to salvation. But when we read it and we look at things, there's some practical application that we can get from this passage long after salvation. There's much more practical application that we can get from this passage. In chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Okay, so how can we call on the Lord without first believing that the Lord can actually take care of our problems? So I would say the first step into calling unto the Lord is faith, right? The first step into calling on the Lord would be believing that the Lord can fix or he can deal with whatever situation or whatever circumstance you're dealing with. We have to have faith that the Lord can take care of it first, right? We have to believe with all our heart that the Lord can take care of this. We first need faith. It says in verse 14, "How then shall they call if they don't believe?" And the same holds true with all of our requests to the Lord. The same holds true when we are asking the Lord for whatever prayer request, if we have an unsaved family member. The same holds true. We have to believe that the Lord can deal with them and can take care of the situation, right? The Lord has the power to over all of this earth, right? The Lord can do what he pleases, right? And we have to believe that. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 4. Another well-known passage, another well-known verse, in verse 6 it says, "And be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now this question that I'm going to ask you guys, does God answer every prayer? Does God answer every request that you send his way? Right? We all know. We've all had prayer requests that the Lord is just, it doesn't seem that the Lord even gives it the time of day, right? We all have had those requests that it just seems like it's, you know, nope, the answer is no, I'm slamming the door on this right now, stop praying about it, you know? We've all had that prayer request, right? But but we can take, so the question, another question was, then how do we have the peace of God, right? That how does that peace of God, if we know that God doesn't answer every request, especially the way you want it, like if I ask God to be a millionaire, right? Obviously, I'm not a millionaire, right? But I can have peace in God knowing that he is going to supply my every need. Like he said, you don't need all that money, but here's what I can do for you. I will supply your every need, all right? And if you turn over a page to, actually not even a page, look over, oh yeah, sorry, do turn a page here. To verse 19, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in the glory in Jesus Christ, right? In Christ Jesus. So the Lord will supply all of our needs, right? When in 2020, when Trump was, you know, the whole election thing that all happened, you know, we all wanted, you know, we all thought the voting was rigged. We all thought the election was rigged. We all thought it was, you know, all these crazy things were happening in the government, where all these crazy theories, all these crazy stories. We all wanted Trump back, but we didn't get it, right? But here we are today. Here we are today, and God has still supplied our needs. We are still in the Word of God. We are still able to come freely to church. We are still able to open our Bibles up throughout the week and open and do it. We're okay, right? The Lord supplied, even though we didn't get Trump in office, right? Even though he didn't come back in office and he didn't save the day, and now here we are, gas prices are going crazy, and the work is slowing down, the economy is dropping, we're still here today. Right? The Lord is still supplying our every need, right? The Lord is still here. He's still being good to us, and he's still doing work in our personal lives, right? He's still working in our personal lives. Even though in the big picture, it doesn't seem like he's got a plan, right? And we don't know that plan, right? But the Lord is still supplying our every needs, right? 14 times throughout the gospel, it talks about how people marveled at Jesus Christ, right? How Jesus Christ was doing these things, how he was saying these things, he was speaking, he was speaking out of the Word of God, and he was, you know, and people marveled at it, right? But there were two other occasions where it said that Jesus Christ marveled at men, right? There was two times where it says that Jesus Christ marveled at men. The first time, if you look in Luke 7. And I love this passage here. I love the story of the centurion here. The centurion is a very admirable man. There's very many traits that we can look through this short little passage and see some characteristics of this man and just admire this person. And I admire, even though he's very briefly mentioned in this big book that we have here, he's very mentioned, but he's very admirable here. In verse chapter 2, it says, and a certain centurion servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man of set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. So Jesus Christ marveled at this man's faith, right? He marveled at faith, at his faith here. It says in verse 3 that when the centurion heard of Jesus, right? When he heard of Jesus, he thought about it for a while. He stopped and he thought about it. He started weighing his options. He thought, no. It says when he heard of him, When he heard of him, he instantly sent the Jews in order to go and fetch him. He took immediate action. He took immediate action because he knew that his servant, his friend, was sick and dying and needed to be healed, right? He took immediate action. There was no weighing the consequences. There was no, and for him to take the elders of the Jews, right? This is a big deal. For him to gather the elders of the Jews and then send them to go get Jesus, it's kind of a big deal. Right? It's not just saying like, okay, I'm gonna, you know, take a trip and I'm gonna go try to find Jesus Christ and try to get. This is a big deal, right? And he wouldn't have done this, right? He wouldn't have started this whole process if he didn't believe that Jesus Christ could actually hear his servant. If there was any doubt in his mind, you know, he probably wouldn't have gone through with this, right? But this man's great faith allowed him to do this. And in verse 6, it says. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends unto him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof, right? So that's a strange request. If you're hurt, if you're injured, right, you want to see a doctor, right? You want to see the doctor face to face. How is this doctor going to heal you if you don't see them face to face, right? If you don't even know, you know, he doesn't even feel the need to explain what the problem is to Jesus Christ, right? He doesn't, does Jesus even know what is ailing this? He probably does because he's all-knowing, right? But from our human aspect, you know, you'd think you'd want to, like, okay, so here's the deal, Jesus. This servant, he's got sick, and he's been sick for X amount of days, and he, you know, he got the fever, and then next thing you know, he got this nasty cough. You know, you'd want to know an explanation, right? But this man's faith is so great that now he's sending servants unto Jesus Christ to say, hey, you don't even need to come and see him. I have such a great a faith that you can take care of this problem without even knowing what the problem is, right? I have such, I mean, that's something to be marveled, right? That's a faith that I would like to acquire, to achieve, you know, to acquire, to have that great a faith, you know. When I hurt my knee, I was sitting on the bench. Once I got carried off the court, I'm texting Mrs. Hoffman. I'm like, I need to see you, like, quick, ASAP, because this thing stinking hurts, right? You know, that's what I wanted. I wanted to see someone face-to-face to fix the problem, right? But in all reality, and, you know, when I hurt my knee, you know, the thing's coming. I've already had a bad knee surgery. I've already had an ACL. It's about one of the worst things you can do other than having a complete and total knee replacement, right? It's about the second worst thing you can do to your knee. I've already had that. And I'm telling you, when I fell on the court, when I twisted this knee up, I had those same thoughts in my head, like, oh boy, here we go again. Here's 6 months out of work, right? And I let those, and what did we just learn in Philippians, right? Be careful for nothing, right? I'm not supposed to have that, let those doubts and those fears sink in. That's not what the Bible says. And I know it's easy to do, right? And this centurion, he had such a great a faith. He's, you don't even need to come unto me. You don't even need to come. Just saying a word. Just saying a word and my servant will be healed, right? And that's the great of faith. So the first step into calling on the Lord is you have to have belief that the Lord can actually take care of the problem, right? You can't let when I hurt my knee, the first thing I'm doing is like, okay, here we go. I'm 6 months out of work. I'm not going to be working for 6 months and I already know how this goes. You know, and those fears that creep in, they shouldn't, right? It says in Philippians 4, it says, be careful for nothing. And with supplication, that's a calmness of your mind. That's not letting anxiety have rule over us, right? That's not letting your anxiety take control, right? And there's great humility. There's great humility with this servant, because in verse 7, it says, wherefore neither I thought myself worthy to come with thee, right? This centurion never met Jesus Christ. He never seen him face to face. He had only heard stories, and he had only heard the things that Jesus Christ was doing, right? And he knew something is different about this man, right? He knew, and he believed, and his belief that, hey, I know that I am not even worthy to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That the humility that it takes, and this isn't just a man. This isn't just an ordinary common man. This man has rule. He's a centurion. He has people following his orders, as he says in the passage here. He has people underneath him. This is a man, and we know that oftentimes power has a tendency to corrupt, right? When you have control over X amount of people, that pride kind of sinks in. You kind of feel like you're better than some people. It has a tendency to corrupt. Power has the tendency to corrupt, right? And this man, the humility that this man shows, he doesn't think he's a big shot. He says, I don't even deserve to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. If this man is half the stories that I hear about this man are true, then I don't even deserve to be in his presence, right? And the great faith that this man had, and Jesus Christ marveled over it. Sometimes we as Christians, we often come to the throne of grace. We kind of come nonchalantly, right? We kind of come. That's our, when we got saved, that's our right to come boldly to the throne, right? To the throne of grace. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, right? But sometimes we come nonchalantly, and we come and we ask the Lord, and okay, Lord, this is what I need, and we lay out all these things that we want and all these requests and all this stuff, but we could take a lesson from the centurion and come to the throne of grace with a little bit of humility and say, hey, Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to come to the throne of grace and ask for your mercies and your grace to get through, right? We could show a little bit, we could be a little bit like the centurion and say, Lord, I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve this right that you've, thank you for it. Thank you for the ability to be able to come to the throne of grace, right? I can't even imagine the throne of grace, what that must look like, right? If you think of all the earthly kingdoms that have ever been and all their castles and all of their thrones in which they rule upon, and you think about the throne of grace, right? It probably blows all those kingdoms away by a million, right? Probably just blows them. And just think about it. We come to the throne of grace. We can't see it. Not yet, anyway. We can't see it. But just imagine, you know, if we could see it, the humility, the being down on your hands and knees, you know, not even wanting to look upon it, right? So sometimes we could take a lesson from the centurion and come humbly and come thankful that we have that right, right? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. We'll just look at that passage real quick in Hebrews 4, verse 16. And it says in verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and the help in the time of need, right? And the help in the time of need. That's the ability, the great privilege that we have to come boldly to the throne of grace, right? That's a great privilege. That's one that we should never take for granted. That's a blessing that we should never take for granted. So the next time that the Jesus marveled at people, turn if you would to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Hosea, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do no more mighty work, save that he laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So the second time that Jesus Christ marvels, he marvels at the opposite thing that he marveled in the first place, right? He marveled at a man's great belief, right? And now he's doing the opposite. He is marveling at such people's unbelief, right? He's doing it's the complete opposite side of the coin here. He's marveling at their unbelief. Jesus Christ has done many mighty works. They know of his mighty works. It says there in verse 3 that they know are in verse 2 of his mighty works. They know the things that he's done. They know the things that he teaches. But all his own people can see is that same little kid that grew up, you know, and that ran the streets and you know, that became a carpenter when he got into his, you know, into his late teens, early 20s. That's the only thing that they can see. They can't get past the fact that this is the Son of God. Right? They've seen this. They think, well, this kid grew up. I've seen this kid grow up just like I've seen all the other kids grow up. Right? They can't get past that. Right? And Jesus Christ is marveling that there's nothing that Jesus Christ can do. Right? And I find it interesting here. There's an interesting wording, right? We know that the Lord is really precise with his words, right? He's really precise with his wording in the scriptures here. In verse 5, I'd like to point out here, and it says, and he could there do no mighty works. That's interesting. I find that very interesting because I think about it, okay, well, could he do no mighty works or would he do no more mighty works? Could he do no mighty works because they didn't believe that he could do them? Or is he just saying, I don't have the answer to this question, but I do know that the Lord is very precise with his words. And so what is the answer to that? Could he do no more mighty works, or just would he do no more mighty works because of their unbelief? It's a very interesting thought. It's a very interesting thing here in verse chapter 5, and that really caught my attention. Could he not do it because of their unbelief? Can Jesus Christ only work, can do mighty things because of our belief? Will he only do things because of our unbelief? I don't know. It's just an interesting thought. It's not really, you know, it doesn't really have any significance over salvation and the major things, but it's just an interesting word that he used here in this verse here. So we know the first step in unto calling for to be shown great and mighty things is calling unto the Lord, having the belief that Jesus Christ, having the faith that no matter what it is, Jesus Christ can help us overcome whatever it is or give us whatever our request may be, right? Jesus Christ has the power to do that. Now turn, if you would, back over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Okay, in verse 12, in verse 13 it says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. All right? So the next thing we do after we make our request, after we come to the throne of grace and we make our request be made known unto God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, right? After we do these things, Now there's still action that has to be put on us, right? We have to seek out the Lord. We have to seek out the solution to the problem, right? We ask for, when we go to the throne of grace, we ask for grace, right? And God can give that grace in many different ways. He can give it through strength, right? Or he can give it through knowledge, through wisdom. He can give you an idea. He can throw an idea at you. But it takes us searching. When I go to put these sermons together, right? When I try to put all this, it's pretty tough. It's not just like a light, you know, a couple hours here type of thing. It takes me a long time, and I know the more I do it, the better I'm going to be at it. But it takes me. It's a lot. It's more than I ever thought of, and I have more admiration now that I teach Sunday school for pastors that give 4 or 5 sermons every week. Like it's a big deal, right? It's a very big commitment, right? But it requires, you know, it's like I ask the Lord, okay, Lord, what do you want me to preach on Sunday for Sunday school? Or what do you want me to teach for Sunday school? And, you know, it's like you're like, wow, it's a pretty big book. Where do I even start, you know? But you have to take some action, right? You have to. If when I my process is, you know, I pray after, you know, either Sunday night or Monday morning when I know that I'm going to go into start, you know, researching and doing my studies. But then it takes effort, right? It takes effort to get into the Word and to see what the Lord does, right? It takes seeking. It takes seeking the answers out, right? And, you know, one the admire, I talked about it earlier, but the admiration for the centurion, it says that when he heard of Jesus, right, he immediately took action, right? He immediately called for the elders of the Jews to come and convince them to bring Jesus. He didn't stop and think about it, right? He immediately took action. There's urgency. There's a sense of urgency. There should be a sense of urgency when we make a request to seek out the answers on our own, right? To try, okay, Lord, guide me on my way, right? Go out, guide me to the truth here. Guide me to the answers, you know? There should be a sense of urgency. And there was a sense of urgency and Luke chapter 7 and verse 3. And then it says, and that sense of urgency got passed down through the to the elders, because when the elders got to Jesus Christ, right, it says that they instantly besieged Jesus to come and heal the servant, right? And there was a sense of urgency there. So that we need to have a sense of urgency to seek out our answers, to seek out how we can in order to get the grace that the Lord needs to give us. Like if you don't have a job, right? And you want a job, right? You pray about it. You go to the throne of grace. You can't just wake up the next morning and expect a job to fall into your lap, right? You got to go out. You got to put some applications out there. You got to go out and you got to seek it out, right? You ask the Lord to open up some doors. You can't just expect a job to fall, to be, you know, sitting on the couch and a job just to fall on your lap, right? You can't expect that. We have to, and now, like I said, there is some exceptions to the rule. There has been some times where the Lord has just been like, all right, I'm going to give you a layup here, right? I'm going to give you an easy one. But most of the time, it takes some seeking. It takes some diligence, right? It takes a sense of urgency. Get out there and find a job, you know? The bills are coming in. Go out there and find a job. So there's that. The next thing that I would like to talk about real quick here is prayer and fasting. There is something to it, and I'm not an expert on it, but there is something to prayer and fasting that I don't quite get. And the Bible mentions prayer and fasting 5 times in the Bible. On 5 separate occasions, the Bible puts prayer and fasting together, right? Whether it's like a witness to the family, have you ever prayed constantly for a family member to come to salvation, right? And it just doesn't seem to be happening. It reminds me of the story in Matthew. If you turn to there, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. Now he was talking about the disciples not being able to cast a spirit out of this child, right? But this kind goeth out not by prayer and fasting. Have we considered to try that for a lost family member, for a loved one, for a friend, for a coworker? Have we tried prayer and fasting? Like I know we, you know, you may have witnessed to him, and that witness kind of goes in and out. But right here in the passage, it says that sometimes it requires prayer and fasting, right? Sometimes the situation requires some prayer and fasting. It takes an action on our part. Right? It takes an action on our part, you know, to seek, to search with all our heart, you know, to do that for someone else, you know, searching with all our heart. Turn, if you would, to Corinthians chapter 17 real quick. I'll just hit these real quick here and we'll be done. There's a couple references. First Corinthians chapter 7. And this passage is talking about, you know, a man and a husband, you know, if there's a problem in the relationship. And it says here in verse 5, it says, defraud not ye one another. In verse 5, it says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to prayer and fasting and prayer, and come together again, and Satan tempt you not. So if you have a problem in your relationship, you know, any relationship really, whether that's a friend, whether that's a family member, whether that's your husband and wife, if there's sometimes situation requires prayer and fasting, right? Turn, if you would, again over to Daniel. It's the last one, and we'll end it on this. Daniel chapter 9. Mr. Phillips talked about, you know, in a weary land and praying for our country and whatnot this morning. And this reminded me of that here in Daniel chapter 9. We all know that this is a wicked country in which we live in, right? We all know that the things that are going on in this country are very wicked. In chapter 9 and verse 3, and it says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." He goes on to make a confession of the sins of Israel, right? And he's praying and he's fasting. And maybe that's something that we could take action to for our country, to pray and to fast for our country because of the wicked sins that this country has committed, right? The wickedness. And that's what Daniel is doing here. He's praying and fasting for the nation. He goes on to make his confessions of the sins that Israel has committed in the rest of this chapter. And in verse 16, it says, "O Lord, according to all thine righteousness, I beseech thee." He's asking the Lord, "I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, right? That's his request. That's the main focus. That's the main focus of his prayer and fasting is for the nation of Israel to be restored, for the anger of God to be turned away from them, right? And so that's just another thing that we could take action on in order to be shown great and mighty things, right? That's the goal, is to be shown great and mighty things. And we'll end it with that. We'll end in prayer because we're getting pretty late here. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day, Lord. I just ask and pray that you'd be with Pastor, Lord. I pray that you'd be with the congregation, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear your words and receive them, Lord. I just pray that you would be with us here and that your spirit would be with us in this building here today. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.